Gentlemen, it's customary to make some expression of thanks to the committee for inviting you to speak at the school. Trouble is, I'm on the committee, and one of the things I've discovered is when you're on the committee, you have that overwhelming sense of power. You're getting other people to do the talks, but occasionally the table is turned and you are asked to do something yourself. The trouble is that you don't get this request at the end of an email where you can wait for a few hours and then write back and say, no, I'm sorry, I'm too busy. You've got all these faces staring you down and urging you and telling you it's about time you get into patristics and such like. And so, although I'm glad to be here, I think I'll leave it at that. The other thing I would say is I'm sorry I can't be with you for the whole of the school, but I am delighted to be here. Well, just to outline where we're going in this talk, I want us to, I'll have a brief introduction. We'll look at the work, Athanasius on the Incarnation itself, give a broad overview or a brief overview of the work, and then we'll look at some of the things that are commendable in the work, and then we will close with some concerns that are raised by the work. Well, coming to the study of patristic theology is a bit like looking at a completed crossword puzzle. You've got all the answers, but you don't know how the clues were puzzled out. And as 21st century theologians, if you will, we're coming to the patristics, and we're coming with our confessions of faith, we're coming with our history books, we're coming with all of the details of, say, the Arian controversy and all of these things, but we don't know how these things were hammered out on the ground. And they who have gone before, therefore, have done all the puzzling. We might think, and I have to say this hasn't been that far from my mind at some times in this study, we might think that these guys are just paddling in the shallows, but in actual fact, they're laying the foundations that we benefit from in our own day. They have struggled to take for granted things that we so readily take for granted. They have studied, struggled to find the answers that we so readily take for granted. We accept the historic formulations that have come down to us, not because of any tradition, but because they chime with the Bible. We see in them that which is reflective of the scriptures. And these men often had to answer difficult questions in the face of the opposition of the heretics of their own day. And as is often the case, it is easier to know that something is not biblical than to know why it's not biblical. And that is one of the things, isn't it, that we have at times an instinctive reaction that there's something not right here. But would we have been able to answer Arius? Not that we're going to look at Arius, I have to say. So the fact that they wrestled with these errors and arrived at formula which have stood the test of centuries is a testimony both to their piety and to their diligence. Another reason why we should pay attention to the patristics is that there is theologically really no new errors. And the kind of things that they struggled with over the centuries are the things that just surface again and again. Just take an example. You have Augustine with Pelagianism, and then you have a later incarnation in semi-Pelagianism, and then another in Arminianism. Now, whether you can divide them that sharply is open to question, but the point is that these are perennial errors. And so if we know how they got to grips with them in the most fundamental and basic details, then the study of patristics would be helpful to us. Another reason why we should be interested in patristics is that there is a growing detente, and that just means for those like me, I had to look it up in a dictionary, the ending of unfriendly or hostile relations. There is a growing detente between Western Orthodoxy and Eastern Orthodoxy. And not a few articles and books seek to harmonise both theological spectrums by suggesting that the distance between them is not as great after all. Our study of Athanasius on the incarnation of the Word of God will throw up a number of areas where this is happening, and we'll look at that. Well, the work itself, the general consensus seems to be, and it's not an absolute consensus, but the general consensus seems to be that this was one of Athanasius's early works, written about 318 AD. If this is true, then it was written by him when he was a young man and before the Arian controversy arose. And it was written to a young saint named Macarius, to whom he had also written a book called Against the Gentiles. And both were primarily pastoral and apologetic in their approach. And that should colour our criticisms of them. They are primarily pastoral and apologetic. They are not what we would term theological treatises, although if at that young age I was able to write something as theologically competent, I would be very happy. The translation of the work that I've used is the one found in the second series of the Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers. It's volume 4, edited by Philip Schaff. That's just a printout of it. And that shows you something. It's not big. That's big print, you know, for my aging eyesight. There is another edition in the Christian Classic Ethereal Library that you could download. And it's you're only talking about, 46 pages at that. That's the type is a bit smaller than that. It's only 45 pages. So really, this is not so much a theological work as a pamphlet or a booklet. The work itself, as I say, is actually quite small, and it comprises 57 small sections and covers the following topics, each of which is related to the question as to why the Word of God became man. The sections are as follows. Sections 1 to 5, creation and the fall. 6 to 18, the divine dilemma. 19 to 25, the death of Christ. 26 to 32, the resurrection of Christ. 33 to 40, the refutation of the Jews. 41 to 55, the refutation of the Gentiles. And 56 to 57, the conclusion of the whole. So it covers quite a wide spectrum, and not all of the sections are of as great interest as others. And some of the hermeneutics that you would come across in this work, and some of the strands of reason that you would come across in this work, we would find somewhat doubtful. But nevertheless, that's the outline. Well, let's look very briefly at each of those different sections that I mentioned. Not the 57, but the 7 that I mentioned. Firstly, creation and the fall. In his previous work, Athanasius had drawn attention to the divinity, providence, and power of the Word, and had shown that the Father, through the Word, orders, moves, and quickens all things. But, and he says, for the increase of the faith of Macarius, he wants him to consider the incarnation of the Word more particularly. And he says this is a subject that is mocked by their contemporaries and misunderstood by many, and yet it is so important to understand. Now, the question really that he is answering in this work is, why did he that who was divine take to himself a body? It was not because this was essential to his nature, but out of love and goodness to the Father, he took a body for the salvation of men. Athanasia directs Macarius' attention to the original creation of all things and disposes in short order the erroneous views of creation extant in his day. So he gives a good hammering to the Epicureans and the followers of Plato. And in its place, he gives scriptural proof of that all things were made by the word of God out of nothing. This, he asserts, is where we must begin if we are to understand the incarnation. And this is an important thing for us to grasp. He would have us to understand the incarnation by going back to the original creation. Because man at creation was liable to corruption, God showed him the special mercy of making him in the image of God, thus rendering him capable of incorruption and life everlasting in contemplation of himself. He further provided man with the best environment, the garden, and also with a law to help him to choose right. Now, there may be things in that begin to get the cogs working as to the theological correctness of these views, but that is what he says. But why the focus on creation when the subject is incarnation? And he asks this in his paper, because man made for incorruption had fallen into corruption. They had turned back to their natural state, and having been made out of nothing, could expect to return to nothingness. He brings this section to an end with a digression on the progress of corruption in the world. The second section is the divine dilemma. I have to say I don't like that phrase, but that's what happens when you believe in predestination and all these kind of things. I just don't like the idea of the Lord facing a dilemma. But that's how it's portrayed, the divine dilemma. Athanasius proceeds to consider the choices God faced as a result of man's sin. He saw that man made for incorruption was perishing, and that the work of creation was dissolving. Death had a legal hold over mankind because of the divine law that the day that you eat thereof, ye shall die. God could not break his word of law given, because doing so would make him false. In other words, he's looking at this. Man had fallen. He had given him a law. Man had fallen. But God couldn't just forgive man because he had made this law and he would show himself to be false. He could not stand by, on the other hand, and see his work ruined, because this would be unworthy of God. Mere repentance on the part of man would be insufficient, because their incorruption had been lost and death reigned. So he's looking at the various options open to God, as it were. Two things were needed, he maintains. Firstly, there needed to be a recreation or a renewal of the corrupt to incorruption. And secondly, a renewal of fellowship with God, in whose image he had been made. In other words, firstly, the renewal from corruption to incorruption. And secondly, a recovery of the knowledge of God. That's really what he's speaking about in that second one. And these, he maintains, are the two reasons why God became man, or the Word became man. The third area is the death of Christ. Christ's death was intended to teach man to know God, since both providence and creation had failed to lead them to God. The cross and its attendant events demonstrated that Christ was God, but what was the nature of the death of Christ? Well, he says it was the payment of a debt owed by all. I can give you references if you're interested, but seeing as you don't have a copy, it's pointless. But they're there anyway. Secondly, it was a substitutionary death. He's clear on that. It was a death for others. It was incorruptible in the place of the corrupt. It was a death whose purpose was to accomplish the death of all and to do wholly away with death and corruption by reason of the fact that the Word was united with the Lord's body. And there the Word, he's speaking about the Logos. It was a death that was public and so was made an evidence for the reality of the resurrection. He goes into a digression about why didn't Jesus die secretly? Why did he die in public? And he ties that in with the necessity of the evidence of the resurrection. There had to be a death proven and established if the resurrection was to be understood in its evidential quality. Again, the next section is the resurrection. In this section, Athanasius seeks to show how the resurrection is evidence of the death of death, the overthrow of Satan by the cross, and how the effects of it are an evidence of the fact that Christ is living. And that can be demonstrated in the life of his saints or followers, his disciples. And again, there's a digression as he deals with the fact that even the young maidens and even children laugh in the face of death. He's speaking about the martyrs and how their readiness to face death is a demonstration that death has been conquered and they are no longer held in its fear. And then he speaks about the overthrow of paganism. He then goes, and these two sections, if you were reading this and you were pushed for time, generally speaking, these two sections could be left to one side. One is a refutation of the Jews, and the other is a refutation of the Gentiles. But they are worth reading because of the things that are repeated in them and emphasized in them. In the refutation of the Jews, Athanasius shows how Scripture prophesied of the coming of the God-man. He shows how it speaks of his resurrection, of his virgin birth, and many other things concerning him. And he spends some considerable time on the prophecies of Daniel to show their fulfillment among the Jews, hence showing their obduracy in not believing. Then there is the refutation of the Gentiles, and he seeks to show the inconsistencies of Greek philosophy or the Greek philosophical objections to the incarnation and the failure of their own religions and their own prophecies. And he ridicules them for Macarius. And then he reinforces this with a list of the blessed consequences of the Christian faith of men, the consequences of the Christian faith to men and to society. He could almost be a fifth monarchist in the way he deals with this. It's an interesting thing to keep in your mind as you're reading this. If men fail to know the Word with their understanding, he says, let them at least consider the works he has done in his body and test whether those works be divine or human. These works, he says, show that he became man for the purpose of making us God, that we might receive the idea of the unseen Father. And he concludes this section by recounting the overthrow of Gentilism as an evidence that Christ is the Word and the power of God. And then he concludes with an exhortation to Macarius to be diligent in studying the Bible, which has come to us from inspired men, to remember that the Lord is coming again in glory to judge all men according to the things done in the body. And so he encourages Macarius to live as those who have a right to enjoy the knowledge and life to come in eternity. So that's basically where the book goes, or the pamphlet or booklet goes. And even in the brief summary, I'm sure there are things that have flagged up lights and you would want to do further investigation on them. Well, let me give you a brief assessment. I don't intend to take up over much time with this paper, but a brief assessment. There is much in this work that we can commend. It must be remembered that it was an early work by a young man at a time when there was clearly much confusion around concerning the person and work of Christ. Consider the following positive aspects of this work. One, throughout the work, Athanasius recognizes the divinity and co-equality not only of the Logos, but also of the Holy Spirit with the Father. The first of these was to become the great battleground for the Arian conflict. He also clearly holds to the divinity of the God-man. Second, he teaches that the motive for the Logos coming in the flesh is to be found in the love and goodness of the Father. Thirdly, he holds a biblical view of creation inasmuch as he states that all things were made out of nothing by the Logos, who continues to uphold all things. He recognizes that man was made in the beginning in the image of God, that he was placed in a garden, the garden of God, and given a law which, had he obeyed, would have resulted in him enjoying a state of permanent incorruption and fellowship with God. Four, he believes in a historic space-time fall of man from his original state, despite all the provisions made by God for him to remain upright. Five, he holds that this fall places man under a legal debt which he is unable to pay for himself, and that the Logos took a body to come and pay that debt on his behalf. Six, he teaches a real physical death of the Son of God for the sake of man, a death that was substitutionary and which was aimed at saving and restoring man. Seven, he believes in the bodily resurrection of the Son of God after 3 days, of his ascension to the right hand of God, and of his continuing activity in the world. Eight, he teaches that the Son of God will come again at the last day to judge all according to what they have done in the body. Nine, he shows a total confidence in the Scriptures as the inspired word of God. And 10, throughout, he emphasizes the union of man with Christ. Now, I consider these positive and commendable aspects of this work. That said, however, there are a number of areas which give rise to concern. In the judgment of charity, we have to remember that Athanasius was a man of his time, and that any criticisms levelled against his work have the benefit of almost 2,000 years of theological hindsight. It's relatively easy for us to compare his work with the finished creeds and confessions that we have now, but forget how difficult it would have been for those who had to formulate a biblical theology without the benefit of those who had gone before. And so although I'm going to now deal with some things I think are criticisms of the work, I want it to be seen against that background. There is no place for an arrogant dismissal of the church fathers, because we have the finished product. We should be understanding these criticisms in the light of the incredible amount of things that we commend. The first area of criticism is this. It is Athanasius's answer to the question of why the Logos took a body. Athanasius gives two reasons summarized by him in section 20 and paragraph 1. And I quote, "We have then now stated in part, as far as it was possible, and as ourselves have been able to understand," that reminds me of some ministers beginning sermons. You know, there's so many qualifications. "The reason for his bodily appearing, that it was in the power of none other to turn the corruptible to incorruption except the Saviour himself, that had at the beginning also made all things out of naught, and that none other could create anew the likeness of the of God's image for men save the image of the Father, and that none other could render the mortal immortal save our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very life, and that none other could teach men of the Father and destroy the worship of idols save the Word that orders all things and is alone the true only begotten Son of the Father." Now, there are many other places in the work where he elaborates on these, but in essence he sees the incarnation in what you might call ontological terms and revelatory terms. In other words, the purpose of the incarnation is to bring the mortal to immortality. And the second purpose of the incarnation is to renew the knowledge of God in men. So the Word became flesh in order to recover man to a state of incorruption and bring him anew to the knowledge of God. Now, of itself, there is nothing wrong with this. These two aspects were seen as part of the overall work of redemption. I don't think any of us would find anything objectionable. That is not what is objectionable. What is objectionable is that he sees these as the primary focus of the work of the incarnation, or the event of the incarnation. However, to suggest that this is the whole purpose or primary focus of the incarnation, and by implication the cross, is, I believe, to do a disservice to the revelation of Scripture. In other words, he's placing the incarnation above the cross. And he is saying that the incarnation resolves the issue. The cross is necessary, but the incarnation resolves the issue. This may be due to the failure historically of the Eastern Church to come to terms with the doctrine of justification and with the idea of penal substitution. This is all the more startling when we consider the emphasis of the truths that these truths have in Scripture, that is, justification, penal substitution. Think for a moment, and we could multiply examples, but I wanted to keep this fairly general. Think of the moment of the whole of the Old Testament economy. What is its focus? Its focus surely is on the on sacrifice in the coming of Christ, his sacrifice for the remission of sin. And yes, there's all the teaching about the substitution and such like, but the focus is on the priestly work of Jesus Christ. It's not the only focus, but I would say it's the primary focus. As we consider the office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, it has in the New Testament the office of priest is given the priority. And so you take, for example, the letter to the Hebrews. You have the outworking of the priestly function, the sacrificial function of the Saviour. And so the Old Testament economy foreshadowed the coming of the Word and put the constant emphasis on the need of sacrifice to atone for guilt. And the prophecies pointed towards the Savior being our high priest and our sacrifice to deal with guilt. And when the Savior himself comes, he tells us he was come to give his life a ransom for many. Now, that in itself may not seem to be proving anything, but ransom carries the idea of sold and under the wrath of God. It carries the idea of being purchased from under the doom of death. It carries the idea of redemption to service. And it just seems to play to me to play down the emphasis of the scripture on the sacrificial work of Christ is simply to do disservice to that. And this is not a problem, I would suggest, simply in Athanasius. It is a problem with Eastern Orthodoxy. And we'll see more of that in a moment. The Savior, as I say, taught that he was to come to give his life a ransom for many. And there is considerable apostolic emphasis upon justification. You think of Romans, you think of Galatians. These two monumental works dealing with the idea of justification. And it is incredible that so little of the cross work is dealt with in the work of Athanasius and indeed in Eastern Orthodoxy in general. But you might say, doesn't it say, and you said this yourself, that Athanasius believes that the Logos, the Word, came to pay a legal debt? Doesn't that speak about justification? Doesn't that speak about a penal sacrifice or a penal death? Well, if we ask this, we have to be clear what Athanasius understood by what he was... we need to be clear what Athanasius understood by this legal debt. And it is clear from the book that he saw this debt as, yes, a substitutionary payment by the Word that could be made by nobody else but the Word. However, we mustn't import our Reformed ideas of this legal hold and this debt owed by corrupted man into the thinking of Athanasius, because when you read what he has to say, it seems that he was concerned that the legal debt be paid to uphold the good name of God. And the good name of God, not in his justice, which we would imagine would be the normal outworking of that, but his good name in having said something and then not fulfilling it. he had made a threat to his first, our first parents. And it was more to do with breaking that promise than dealing with the sense of legal debt as we would understand it. Or if we use the word guilt, it clarifies what we're talking about. There is a very, it's difficult to find in the work, this concept of guilt. And when we consider that the Eastern Orthodox Church doesn't hold to the idea of original sin, that's not to say it doesn't believe that we all fell in Adam, but it doesn't believe in the idea of original sin, then you have the Word coming to keep the good name of God or to honour the promise of God. And that seems to be more important than paying the price that our guilt has incurred. Closely connected with this is the question of, for whom did the Word become incarnate? Now, throughout the work, and I mean, out of those 40-odd pages, I'm talking about probably about 39 of those pages, out of those pages, the impression is given that the Word, the Logos, took a body for all. The impression is given that he is coming to deal with the corruption of generic mankind. And if the work finished at that point, you would come to that conclusion, that he recovered all mankind from corruption to incorruption and made the knowledge of God known anew to all. It was only in reaching the penultimate passage that it was clear that Athanasius expected or did not expect the salvation of all men. Imagine that. Second last paragraph in the book, and then it becomes clear. Well, wait a minute. This assumption all the way through can't stand. Now, we may use the excuse that as Athanasius was speaking to a fellow believer, he might do what we sometimes do if we're preaching only to believers. And you may, in the judgment of charity, want to hold that he is saying all in the sense of all believers. And it is clear, as I say, that is a problem. However, I think a problem arises if Athanasius tries to limit the effects of the incarnation. He clearly views the Word as coming to save mankind from corruption and to renew the knowledge of God and man. Let me quote, "For the solidarity of mankind is such that by virtue of the Word's indwelling a single human body, the corruption which goes with death has lost its power over all." And that is why some have questioned whether he was a universalist. And as I say, I don't believe he was a universalist because of that second last paragraph. How then is it that all men are not brought into incorruption by the incarnation, if this is what the incarnation was intended to achieve? Why is it that all men don't have the knowledge of God? Can it be that the incarnation did nothing more than make man salvable and was in effect hypothetically a salvation that could have failed to save a single soul? See, that's what we might think of Arminianism. They can say all they want, but if they have this sort of hypothetical idea, then for whom did Christ die? For whom did he become incarnate? So these are questions that I think you would have to consider as you look at this work. The third area of concern is there's a strange emphasis in the work that left to himself in his corrupt state, man would descend into non-being. Here is what he says. "For if out of a former normal state of non-existence, they were called into being by the presence of and the loving kindness of the Lord, of the Word, it followed naturally that when men were bereft of the knowledge of God and were turned back to what was not, for what evil is not and what is good is, they should, since they derive their being from God, who is, be everlastingly bereft even of being." In other words, that they should be disintegrated and abide in death and corruption. Now, it seems to me that what's happening here is a great infusion of philosophy of the Greeks into Athanasius's thought, the idea that only what is good exists, and sin basically is non-being. And so if you're a corrupt man, you're going to cease to exist. This, however, and this is what makes it difficult. You might, reading through this, think, well, this man's an annihilationist. until you come to this passage right at the end, second last passage. This, however, is tempered by his belief that for those who have done evil, there is laid up everlasting fire and outer darkness. He clearly accepted a final judgment. He clearly accepted that not all men are going to be saved. He clearly accepted that there was an everlasting aspect to the life to come. So, another area for concern. Fourth area, solidarity or union with the Word. Athanasius is concerned, and rightly so, to emphasize how the Word is united to man and how man is united to the Word. Some of the articles, and I've got, you know, there's plenty on the internet. What I would suggest is that you try looking at them from both sides, that you download some of the stuff from the Eastern Orthodox perspective, and some from those who are favourable to this view and some who are opposed to this view. That will give you a better view. Some of the articles consulted in preparation for this paper have suggested that the Reformed focus on the crosswork of the Saviour has somehow lessened or belittled the other facets of the Lord's saving work. Now, maybe I'm so parochial, having enjoyed the fact that when I read my theology books, I see the crosswork almost like the spoke at the centre, and all of these things radiate out from that. I can't recall reading a good theological book where the crosswork is the only emphasis. There is the emphasis upon the consequences of the crosswork, the reasons for the crosswork, and so on. But some of them seem to suggest, you know, that we're living in a sort of area of theological barrenness, and there are people writing books that write about the crosswork and never consider the other things surrounding it. Well, maybe there are people like that. I just don't know about them. Those who take this view of welcoming this wider emphasis on union with Christ, they welcome it as they find it in Athanasius, despite reservations such as has already been mentioned. All I can say is that in the tradition that I've grown up in, I haven't seen this distorted view of the crosswork, obviously. The cross is seen as the primary focus, and that's in keeping with the New Testament emphasis and in keeping with Paul's determination to know nothing save Christ and him incarnate? No, crucified. The cross is central. And you don't need to go far in the New Testament to see how central the cross work is. And so from the centre of the cross has radiated all those other aspects relating to our life or our being in Christ. From the cross we look back. We look back not simply to the incarnation, not even just to the creation, but we look back beyond to the councils of eternity, where the Logos, or the Word, covenanted to do all on behalf of his people. And I think that, and we're speaking about modern writers here, the criticism is more of the modern writer than of Athanasius. We've already seen that I think he has a lack of emphasis on the cross. These modern writers, they need a good dose of covenant theology. Because if they had a good dose of covenant theology, they would, I believe, grasp and understand more in connection with union with Christ. But we also look forward from the cross to what he has made possible for us in that cross work. So it's not just a backward looking. We look back to see, how come I'm connected with Jesus? That's where we find the union with Christ, ultimately. Where we find it is in the councils of eternity. But we look forward and we ask the question, how is that manifested? How is it shown? How is it developed in the life of the Christian? And the answer is the Spirit's indwelling. In our justification, in our sanctification, in our adoption and glorification when we are presented faultless before the throne. It's further developed in our seeing him and being like him. It's developed in our everlasting bliss in the presence of the Lord and the ongoing conformity to his image and likeness. We rejoice that such is the solidarity we have with the word of the Logos, that we are being renewed in righteousness, knowledge, and holiness, not just ontologically, but also redemptively. The saints in Revelation are recorded as rejoicing not simply as the one who has taken the power of death from them by dying, but as the one who has loved them and washed them from their sins, so that there is no condemnation in the presence of the Holy One. And those who don't like the juridical approach to the atonement, those who don't like the legal courtroom aspect, they have to deal not with those who, if you will, peddle it. They have to deal with what the Bible teaches. Guilt is the problem. The holiness of God is the problem. Atonement deals with our guilt and brings us into fellowship with Almighty God. So that what Athanasius says may be true, but it's not enough in the light of the Bible's insistence on guilt, condemnation, remission by the blood, and redemption. Then we move on to consider a fifth area, and it's what is usually referred to as theosis. Theosis. Right at the end of the book, he springs this on you. He just drops it out of nowhere, it seems. And here's what he says. For he was made man that we might be made God. And he manifested himself by a body that we might receive the idea of the unseen Father. And he endured the insolence of men that we might inherit immortality. Now, I'm sure when you read that, he was made man that we might be made God. Now, this is a subject that would warrant a paper on its own, and I don't intend to say too much on it. The basic idea of theosis is that of deification, and it's usually drawn particularly from that passage in 2 Peter 1:4, which uses a cognate of the word theosis, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. B.E. Fitzgerald, and he's, I understand, he's someone writing from an Eastern Orthodox perspective. And he's giving a definition of theosis, or deification. Being as God, or being divinized, has indeed always been man's hope and potential. Being created in the image of God, man could overcome his natural mortality through constant contemplation, deriving his nature of its power and keeping it incorrupt. Preserving the divine image thus preserves human nature. Being incorrupt, humanity would be as God. This has been man's potential and purpose from the very beginning. This would have been fully realized already had it not been for human rebellion. Nonetheless, this has always been God's goal for humanity, and it has been restored through the incarnation. You could pick a few holes in that, I'm sure. As mentioned earlier, there is a growing interest among Western theologians with the doctrines of Eastern Orthodoxy, and even within Reformed circles. Generally speaking, there seems to be a growing attraction to its teachings on union with Christ, and especially with the doctrine of theosis. One might consider, for example, Robert Lethem's Union with Christ. He has another book on the Trinity, an earlier book. But in Union with Christ, which is only a fairly small book, it's only got 141 pages, 24 of those pages deals with theosis and commends it to us. He tries to persuade his readers of the compatibility of the doctrine with Western theology and Reformed theology. Another example would be Michael Horton's Shifting Paradigms. And if you want to look at a review article on that, see Ryan McGraw's review in Catechomen. I think that's Greenville Theological Seminary. And you will see how both of these men, well respected amongst us, and yet there is this attraction to theosis. In another article on the subject, a man, Robert Rakestraw, I don't know if any of you have come across him, despite raising some serious weaknesses about the doctrine, nevertheless feel it has considerable strengths, which outweigh the weaknesses. Weaknesses of a doctrine which include inability, even of the Eastern Orthodox to clearly define. If you were to ask an Eastern Orthodox theologian, what is theosis? You get lots of different ideas, but they all come down and say it's really mysterious. Well, this is what Rakestraw is suggesting, that we abandon our position for to embrace this fuzzy doctrine of theosis. But why the growing interest for what seems at many levels little more than Eastern mysticism? Why is there this? Because this is important. Why are these theologians looking here? Rakestraw suggests that there is, listen, a crying need for a robust biblical theology of the Christian life that will refute and replace the plethora of false spiritualities plaguing church and society. My question would be, why enter the fog of Eastern mysticism when there already exists a robust biblical theology in Reformed teaching? In a passage which I think is a parody of a truly evangelical view of progressive sanctification, Rakestraw says, another strength of theosis teaching is that it may offer hope to some Christians who despair of finding a truly abundant life here on earth. Which of us ever thought that it was all going to be roses? An abundant life here on earth. The abundance is not here on earth, it's in Christ. That's where the abundance of life is. Many of us are weary of the expression, he goes on to say, paradigm shift. Now he's going to use it, of course. But while we may not care for the term because of its familiarity, we dare not ignore the significance of fundamentally new ways of perceiving reality. Perhaps some Christians today would be helped or will be helped considerably by a paradigm shift in their view of holiness and ministry, rather than seeing our progressive sanctification as something done for us by God from outside, by God acting upon our minds and wills from some external habitation, as something we do from below as we pray to God above and seek to obey God here on earth. We may take a kind of quantum leap forward by understanding sanctification as the very life and energy of God in us. Now, I emphasize energy there because it's a big, big issue, you see. God being unchangeable cannot, as it were, share his nature. And so it becomes energies. And everywhere you read, it's energies, divine energies. What true evangelical holds to such an impoverished view of progressive sanctification? Do we see God as an absentee? Or do we see God as an indwelling enabler? And this idea of God being out there is totally contrary to what the scriptures teach. You live and move and have your being in him. You are to walk in the Spirit. The Spirit wars against the flesh against the Spirit. This is just nonsense, to put it mildly. Let me draw this matter to a close with a paraphrase from a post from the Puritan Board website. It's a sort of summary, but I want to conclude by adding to it, and it's more paraphrased, and some of it is lifted, some of it is, I've stuck in little bits. Firstly, it's answering this question of theosis. Although the Eastern Orthodox are fond of using striking language about becoming God, they generally deny any notion of being absorbed into the divine nature. And that is true. There is a recognition that man does not cease to be man, and yet it is claimed that he is divinized. Work that out. Secondly, Eastern Orthodoxy is careful to deny that we are united to the divine nature because it is simple and admits of no admixture, but that rather we are united to the divine energies. And this is an idea that is philosophical and not biblical. Peter doesn't speak of divine energies. He speaks about divine nature. And so you've got to work that out. The Puritans, and I like this, this is how he basically, this post ended. The Puritans were well aware of what 2 Peter 1:4 said. But they used much better language to capture the reality. That reality had to do with union and communion with the Lord. And here I've added, and I couldn't not add this in. It's a wee bit long, but you'll see why. This is Alexander Nisbet's a commentary on 2 Peter 1:4. Both the means of working and the nature of his saving work are here further cleared. The means are the promises of the new covenant containing such worthy and dear-bought blessings as the pardon of sin, taking away the stony heart, etc., the fulfilling of which promises to sinners by the divine power of God makes them partakers not of the infinite essence of God, which can neither be divided nor communicated to any creature, but of such heavenly qualities as to make them in some weak measure like their heavenly Father, and so frees them from the disposition, fashions, and estate wherein unregenerate men live and perish. Hence learn. As the promises of the new covenant are beyond all expression great and precious, because of the spiritual and eternal riches which they contain, and will therefore be highly esteemed and commended by all that have faith to embrace the gift of them. So the way now the Lord works saving grace at first is by making out these promises, enabling the guilty, graceless and cursed sinner to believe and apply the pardon, grace and blessedness freely offered in them. For so the apostle expressly concerns that by the divine power of God these promises are given to us, that by them we may be changed. The receiving of these promises by faith makes a wonderful change upon the sinner. For so soon as the sinner gets grace to believe and apply the free promises of the covenant, as soon does the Lord begin to make out upon his heart the things promised. So stamping it with his own image, that the sinner receiving these promises begin presently to look like God his Father and in some weak measure to resemble him in heavenly wisdom, holiness, uprightness, and other of his communicable properties, especially in humility, self-denial, love, and pity towards other miserable sinners, zeal for the Lord's honor, and such perfections as were eminent in the man Christ. And this is to partake of the divine nature. That to me is sane than airy-fairy, fog-like mysticism. It tells you what it is. It's further, what is more, it is further, it is further shown in that at the end of that verse it says, having escaped, that you might be partakers in the of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's speaking of sanctification. And why not stick with the idea of sanctification and these poor, stumbling, weak Christians, if they had a healthy dose of this kind of teaching, would be better set on their way to understanding. Clearly, he sees this as referring to the ongoing work of sanctification, which will be consummated at last in our glorification. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15 that what happens in glorification is a mystery. He speaks of the that of glorification, but not the how or even the nature. Let it suffice to say what the scripture says in this matter. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We may not understand the full import of union with Christ, but here it is summarized for us. We will be like him. Leave God to deal with the details. And we shall see him. Oh, what glorious blessedness that holds out for us. I conclude again by saying, we ought to be thankful for what Athanasius did in his day. But reading him is like eating herring. We need to enjoy the meat and spit out the bones.
Well, I would like on your behalf to thank Mr. Woods for this clear presentation of Athanasius on the incarnation.